Be That Immortal Invisible was my number one favorite. Since a few years ago, we started to sing this particular one, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. That has become my new favorite, at least for today. Christ alone's not too bad either. You know, there's some great songs and hymns out there that, yes, have been written since 16, whatever, that we can sing. And we want to introduce some of those to you even in the weeks ahead. Again, reminded by that at the conference, Grace Music and the ministry that they have in just some good hymns and songs that they write. So I invite you to take your Bible and turn to John chapter 6 this morning. Put your bulletin in John 6. We will start there, and we will return to that text before turning to the other cross references I shared with you, and I'll embellish it further here in a moment. I want you to see the doctrines of grace and Bread of Life discourse before we actually look at the Bread of Life discourse. And so John 6 will be our base text this morning. Interesting that I say base text when the white tundra with the base going goes by at the same time. Oh, man. Okay. So our base text is going to be John 6. As you're turning there, excuse me, I want to begin this sermon actually with some interesting news that I received via email last August 8th. It's been sitting around on my desk because I knew I would need it for this particular sermon, for this particular introduction. Greg James, for those of you that remember him, is the one that sent it to me. The simple title is Dutch Rethink Christianity for a Doubtful World. I'm sharing this with you now because of the sermon that Christ preached in the text that is before us. In it we will find, as I shared with you, what are known as the doctrines of grace, the birthplace of the acrostic tulip, used to help us remember them, was formulated in Holland. And so I want you to listen to what's going on today in Holland, where these doctrines were once embraced as the truth of Scripture. A man by the name of the Reverend Klaus Hendricks, who is the lead pastor, if you will, of what's the name of the church? Exodus Church. Okay, he's the main priest there. He is an imposing figure in black robes and white clerical collar. He presides over their services. He said this, make the most of life on earth because it will probably be the only one you get. He said, personally, I have no talent for believing in life after death. No, for me, our life, our task is before death. This priest in Holland, the birthplace of the tulip acrostic that holds to the doctrines of grace, believes that the Bible's account of Jesus' life is a mythological story about a man who may have never existed, even if it is a valuable source for wisdom about how to lead a good life. Does it surprise you that he wrote a book entitled Believing in a Non-Existent God? Another priest in their church, Kirsten is her name, also rejects the idea, widely considered central to Christianity, that Jesus was divine as well as human. She says, I think Son of God is a kind of title. I don't think he was a god or a half god. I think he was a man, but he was a special man because he was very good in living out from love, from out of the Spirit of God who he found inside himself. And so if there's this kind of teaching going on in the churches there, and since man is by nature a sinner, the laity is going to gravitate towards this kind of stuff. Two different people that have heard this teaching. The first, I think it's very liberating because Klaus is using the Bible in a metaphorical way so I can bring it to my own way of thinking, my own way of doing. And another person, here you can believe what you want to think for yourself, what you really feel and believe is true. So much for absolute truth then. There is a professor in a university over there who has given this a name, and it is something-ism. Something-ism. And here is his quote. "There must be something between heaven and earth, but to call it God and even a personal God for the majority of Dutch is a bridge too far." That's mainstream in Holland, the birthplace of the tulip. And yet, there is a remnant even there. There is a voice of truth and reason that still exists, because one man at least said this: when we get people into the church by throwing Jesus out of the church, then we lose the core of Christianity. Then we are not reforming the institution and attitudes, but the core of our message. And so thank God there's still at least a believing remnant, if you will, in Holland. Let us pray and ask God to keep his faithful people faithful in Holland and the world over. Father, we come before you as we enter into this study this morning in John chapter 6 to thank you for being a sovereign, righteous, holy, just, omnipotent God. I would pray for us this morning, Father, that we would be receptive to the word. There's so much going on in our lives. There's so many distractions that we struggle with and that we battle. And I'm praying that your ministry to us, to the indwelling Holy Spirit, would be great today and keep us from those distractions. I'm praying, Father, that your external ministry of the Spirit would be great today too, because there are likely, even in as small as a gathering of this, people who need to believe, who need to be drawn, who need to be awakened, who need to come to the cross of Christ and cling to it like they never have before. And so do this great work of regeneration through the external ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then indwell immediately. So, Father, I'm just putting us under your care. I'm putting us under the authority of your word. And just simply asking that you be worshipped again in spirit and in truth with every fiber of our being this day and every day of our lives. We pray your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 6 is 71 verses of pure, unadulterated, inspired truth about the deity of Christ. Twice we see his deity on display in the feeding of the 5,000, and as we now know, more like 15 or 20,000, and in his ability to defy gravity by walking on water. Coupled with these miracles are a discourse only deity could speak. And the end result at the end of this chapter, believing in the deity of Christ as the deciding factor when it comes to being a genuine follower. We are at the point in our study of this chapter that it is time to hear Christ speak in what is known as the Bread of Life discourse. And as I shared with you, having said that, I am constrained to use this sermon to show you the doctrines of grace, to show you the tulip in this text before anything else. Because after all, tulips aren't daisies when it comes to God's love for his people. Why do I say that? Why do I say that tulips aren't daisies when it comes to God's love for his people? Because you've all seen it. Maybe you've done it yourself. You go out in the field and you have a little girlfriend and you pick the daisy. And what do? You start pulling petals off. She loves me? She loves me not. She loves me. You want the last petal to be she loves me, right? She loves me. Tulips aren't daisies when it comes to God's redeeming love for his people. Every single petal says, "I love you." Now, you may have seen it already, you may have not seen it. There is a handout on the shelf in the foyer. It's right in the middle. I'm using that as the essential outline for this sermon, with one addition at the end. Do not drive yourself crazy if you're taking notes. All the information here, the definitions that I'm going to give of things, they're on the handout. And so listen, turn to the text of Scripture. Don't scamper trying to take down all these notes. They're right out there for you. Okay, so grab one of those on the way out. I just wanted to share that with you now. I do want to say that the overarching truth that I want to display for you today from this text of Scripture, by looking at the tulip acrostic here, and I'll spell all of that out for you here momentarily. The one thing that we want to know and see is that in the doctrines of grace are rooted God's redeeming love for His people. The doctrines of grace are rooted in God's redeeming love for His people. I looked my notes up from September 7th, 2008 to March 31st, 2009. I preached a series. It was entitled God's Glory in the Number 5. Some of you were here for that. We covered first the five solas of the Reformation. And then we covered the five doctrines of grace. So in effect, if you've been here in this church very long, this is going to be review for you. If you haven't been here very long, this may be brand new to you. But either way, by repetition that leads to remembrance, or by first time introduction, these doctrines of grace will placard for us God's glory. Based upon and rooted in His sovereignty. His sovereignty. He is sovereign over all things, including the salvation of our souls. And so I would have you now in John 6. I have chosen one verse or a couple of verses from the Bread of Life discourse, which runs from verse 25 to 59. Enveloped in this Bread of Life discourse, we do see these doctrines of grace that we will now look at in the acrostic tulip. Let me share with you now, though, that I'm putting an S on it this morning. I'm changing the acrostic to tulips. Okay? And here's the reason why. Because the S is going to stand for sovereignty. And I'm going to say it at the end, but I want to say it now so you know where I'm heading with this. I'm putting the S on the end because even though sovereignty is implied by the first 5 points, we need to explicitly see it as part and parcel of the whole. Because what that does for us is show us that even though God is sovereign, we're responsible before Him. And I'll explain that when I get there. But that's where I'm going. We're going to look at tulips today. The T stands for total depravity. Here's the meaning. All men, as a consequence of the fall, are born naturally corrupt and slave to sin, at enmity with God, and unable to please Him or even of themselves to turn to Christ for salvation. In other words, mankind, without God's intervention, is helpless to save himself. We are characterized by total inability, righteous incapability, radical corruption, and total corruption. Do you get the point? We can't emphasize it more further. We are totally depraved. I believe that there is a biblical presupposition or a valid biblical point to make, since we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, that after conversion, it can be said of Christians, when we understand it through the blood of Christ, that we are good because we are good in Him and not of ourselves. And so to let us say this, and you've heard it for the last 2 or 3 weeks now because of the effects of God's flood in our area. There's so much good inside everyone. That is false. And that is a lie. There is no good in anyone before conversion. None whatsoever. Right? John 6 describes this for us. Describes what again? That mankind is thoroughly corrupted by sin. We are, in a word, bad to the bone. We're corrupt in all of our parts. The flesh, the will, the mind, the emotions, the heart. And lost in this sin, mankind is on a collision course with a holy God that will damn them for an eternity in hell for their transgression against him. It is made clear in John chapter 6, verses 30 and 31 and then 44. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Let's pause for a moment and set this up. These were the people that were there when Jesus fed them. You see total depravity here? You see man's inability to be fed by Christ, sitting among 15 or 20,000 people and seeing 5 loaves and 2 fish feed everybody to the full with 12 baskets left over? And now they're saying to him, "Why don't you show us a sign? Moses fed us manna." We're going to talk about that when we develop this bread of life discourse, but we can see in this, coupled now with verse 44 as well, the total inability, total depravity of mankind. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." I want to reinforce this truth, and we're going to reinforce each one with one text of Scripture. This one goes all the way back to Psalm 14. And so if you would, turn back to Psalm 14. But again, remember, John 6 base text, keep your bulletin or your finger there while we read these other texts of Scripture. Psalm 14 is actually quoted more extensively than what I'm going to read for you today in the book of Romans. Job, Psalm, there we go. Psalm 14, I'm just going to share with you the first 3 verses. We're reinforcing man's utter corruption and sinfulness. "To the choir master of David," Psalm 14, 1 through 3. "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Somebody asked me this morning a valid question. Is there anything that I can do before I'm saved that is going to help me earn rewards in heaven later? No! Everything we do in the flesh before conversion is marred by sin. We are totally corrupt. Even the nice moral things we do are corrupt because we are totally depraved. This is the starting point. It must be the starting point of the doctrines of grace because it shows man's condition before a holy, righteous, and just God. And so it's good when they put this together back in the 1600s in Holland that they put total depravity first. Because if this is true about us, and it is, then salvation then is all about what God did for sinners like us. And there are scores and scores of scriptures that we can turn to that says salvation is a gift from God. Just read Ephesians 2. I'll throw that one out for you. God is the one who saves sinners. If you're going back to John 6, we now go to the U in the acrostic, and that stands for unconditional election. Here's the meaning. This refers to God's choice of individuals whom would be recipients of his saving grace. He does this based upon his own will, not any merit in the people under question. Doc Carter from my BBC days illustrated it this way. You have a conveyor belt with all of humanity on it. And God simply reaches down and chooses people off the conveyor belt that is dumping down into the pit of hell. All of mankind is a sinner before a righteous, just, and holy God, and yet God chooses, not based upon anything in them or of them or about them. He simply chooses us to himself. It is unconditional. There's no merit in us. It's building upon total depravity, remember? We're totally corrupt. Before the foundation of the world as we know it, God chose, for reasons only known to Him, those whom He would save. And it's based solely upon His will. It boils down to His choice, not man's choice. Oh, how it disturbs me in my heart when people will evangelize by saying, you know, just say this prayer after me. And they say the prayer after them. And then they say something like, if you were serious about that, now you're saved. In all too many cases, you have secured them in their unbelief. I think. I couldn't live with myself. I couldn't sleep at night if I approached it that way. It's not anything that we do. It's God's unconditional election. A man by the name of Herman Hankel put it this way. This is the only basis for election. God chose those whom He chose because it seemed good to Him to do it. It was His good pleasure. It was the good pleasure of His own eternal and unchangeable will. Period. Let us never forget that He is the potter. And what are we? Clay. The potter's the one who makes things out of the clay. So I'm putting this sermon together this week and I look on my shelf and I see this. No snowman. Which one made this? I don't even remember. Jocelyn made this for me. How old were you? Did it shape itself? Did it shape itself? It did not shape itself. I think this is where he lives. I think this is supposed to be an igloo. I don't know. It says CQ on it, so I know Kaylin made this one. He shaped this out of his own two hands. How tiny they were at the time. And he gave it to me. Right? The potter does what they want with the clay. I have no idea what this is. I think it's a vase. Oh, pencil holder. It's a two-sided pencil holder. How does she know that? Because she made it. Forgive me for forgetting. I say that publicly since I brought this into the public. I thought you were in the nursery today. Anyway. Don't forget. God is the potter. And we're the clay. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. All that the Father gives. He's got a set number, and He's going to give them to Jesus. I want to reinforce this. It's certainly the meaning. We know the meaning. We're making it clear now from John 6 and now Romans 9. I don't see how you can preach a sermon on the doctrines of grace and not refer to Romans 9 somewhere. So I put it here. Romans chapter 9. And I'll share with you, and I know I've done it probably too many times before, but I'm going to do it again. John Piper's statement upon this particular passage of Scripture, the entire chapter. I'm just going to read a portion. John Piper was an Arminian for his young theological life. And then he came to Romans 9 and he said, it is like a tiger going about devouring free willers like me. Okay, what that means is John Piper, before he converted, if you will, to the biblical teaching of the doctrines of grace, believed that man could choose God on his own. He had a free will to do that if he wanted to. And then he read Romans 9 and studied Romans 9. God changes our will. And He draws us and we come. It devoured him like a tiger. 10 through 13. And not only so, but also Rebecca. It's an illustration here of the point he's making. Rebecca had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad. in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. She was told the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, before they were ever born. Unconditional election. God chooses us just based upon his will to do so. And so the humility that should result from this should be starting to creep over us. Back to John 6. We're going to stay in John for the parallel text. The L and the tulip across it, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. Here's the meaning. Listen very carefully again. The sheets are out there. Don't kill yourself now. Study it on your own if you have any questions. Call me, text me, email me. You can't tweet me because I don't do that. But contact me whatever way you can if you need to clarify these things. Here's the meaning. Christ's redeeming work was intended to save the elect only and actually secure salvation for them. His death was the substitutionary endurance of the penalty of sin in the place of specified sinners. Because this is the sticking point for most people when it comes to these truths, allow me to embellish it for you. This is also known as limited vicarious atonement, or particular atonement, or, my favorite, particular redemption. This is the rock-solid biblical truth that the blood of Jesus was shed for and secured the salvation of his chosen and them alone. From the formulation of these truths at the Synod of Dort in 1611 until today, this has been a hotly debated topic. However, in the final analysis of the sacred text at the Synod of Dort and through today, this is the teaching of the inspired scripture that Christ died for the elect. This doctrine portrays the ultimate expression of God's sovereign love for his people. That's limited atonement. That's particular redemption. Oh yes, and by the way, his name is Jesus. The ultimate expression of God's redeeming love for his elect. This is why a tear forms in the corner of my eye every time we sing how deep the Father's love for us. Because that's a great song describing God's love for us by sending his Son to die for us. John 6:44, this strongly implies, if you will, limited atonement. We just read it with another verse, total depravity, but we see it here also. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's very particular. It's implied here. But I keep you in John to go to chapter 10 and then chapter 13 to see it even more explicitly or made clear even more that Christ died for the elect and for them alone. Verse 11 of John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verses 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And John chapter 13, verse 1, John 13, 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved who? Them. To the end. His own. This is the ultimate expression of God's redeeming love for his people. To send Jesus to die for them and secure their salvation, not simply make it possible waiting on their response. It's done. Jesus said it. It is finished. Right before he died on the cross. Back to John 6. Irresistible grace. That's the I in the tulip acrostic. The meaning, simply stated, this doctrine asserts that the Holy Spirit never fails to bring to salvation those sinners whom he personally calls to Christ. He inevitably applies salvation to every sinner he intends to save, and he intends to save all of the elect. In a word, if you're one of the elect, you can't not be saved. God changes the will of the totally depraved sinner through the regeneration ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we willingly come to him. We can't resist it. We are new creation in him by his work, not ours. Again, that foundation of total depravity. We are his new creation. We are God's new creation, not of our own making. The potter and the clay again. Now, we see this in the same verse we just looked at. There's so much just packed up in these few verses in John. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's irresistible grace. Being drawn to him by the Holy Spirit. I would like you to see 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because there's an analogy that Paul gives that I want to share with you, but I want you to see it in the biblical text that it comes in. Not just me throwing it out there for you. It's not something that I thought up. It's in the biblical text itself. Then I'll summarize the last two points. Verse 1, 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And now look at verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This takes us back to Genesis. God said, "Let there be light." And what happened? There was light. Was there light before that? No. So out of nothing, God creates. This is important. This is a perfect analogy for what happens in regeneration. Was there anything in existence that could resist the will of God, that called itself light, that didn't want to be light, and tried to fight God when he said, "Let there be light"? No, there wasn't. There is no resisting the Spirit. As God did that, he does for us. He shines the light of the gospel of Christ in us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and flips on the switch. And we're like, wow. It's irresistible. You cannot resist because he changes your will when he regenerates you. And you're drawn, and you come. I'll summarize the last two. We're pushing our time here a little bit. Give some meanings and general comments. The P stands for perseverance of the saints, which means once God has renewed the heart of the sinner through the application of redemption wrought by Christ upon the cross, he will, through God's grace and power, continue to be saved and show forth the fruits of that salvation. It is not as easy as saying once saved, always saved. Because the practitioners of that particular saying, if you will, seem to leave to the side at times the lordship of Christ. If you are truly saved, you will live like you're saved. Christ is your Lord and your Master, and you will pass the tests of authenticity that are in the Scriptures, especially 1 John, as you examine yourself. A truly saved person cannot continue habitually in sin. Period. John 6:39 makes it very clear from this discourse on the bread of life, our base text, John 6:39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but will raise it up on the last day. Our perseverance is rooted in Christ. He enables us to keep on believing. And isn't that the point of the Gospel of John? We've stated it from the very beginning, that we keep on believing in Christ. That we continue to believe in Christ, especially his deity. Especially his deity. Jot down Philippians 1:6, if you want to look that up later. What that will tell you is God is going to finish in us what he started. Philippians 1:6. And then the sovereignty that we're adding to the end. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, and now sovereignty of God. It is implied the whole way through, but it needs to be stated explicitly. Here's the meaning that I give it. These doctrines do not mitigate the individual responsibility of every human being to believe. Does not mitigate that responsibility. Personal responsibility and divine sovereignty are friends, not enemies. And that we simply believe because that is what the Scriptures teach. Look at verse 35 in the text before you. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. This whole discourse implies the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of belief. Why would he share this with so many people that he knows will not believe? We'll get to that at the end of the chapter. Many walk away in unbelief. Why does he share this? Why does he hold these people accountable and responsible before him if they are not accountable and responsible before him, even though he is sovereign? And so we explicitly add to this list then the sovereignty of God, because in it we see man's responsibility before him. There is a God, and he is in control of this universe and all of its inhabitants. For the Dutch, to promote somethingism is to deny the very truths they once held so dear. I can't think of a better time or place than right now to plead with you that you examine yourself before God. How would you characterize your personal relationship with him? The doctrines of grace, as we have presented them this morning in this updated acrostic, either remind you or show you for the first time that God saves sinners. I'm reading a book right now that they gave us at the conference a couple of weeks ago, where the title says it all, Am I Really a Christian? Self-examination to this end is a biblical mandate. Am I really a Christian? I was just talking with a pastor friend a few weeks ago, and he shared a phrase with me that I'd never heard. He called a certain group of people today restless reformers. They've been brought up believing these truths. They can argue these truths. They can sit down with you, and they can write out the tulip and add the S at the end. But you see no change in their life. Am I really a Christian? Some chapter titles from that book. You're not a Christian just because you say that you are. You're not a Christian just because you like Jesus. You're not a Christian if you haven't been born again. You're not a Christian if you enjoy sin habitually. You're not a Christian if you do not endure to the end. There's the perseverance. You're not a Christian if you don't love other people. And you're not a Christian if you love your stuff. Test yourself. Examine yourself. Certainly we say that in the context in which we are in, with the Lord's table set before us. And that is so important. And yet there is a greater sense of urgency to this, because eternity is also set before you. That's more important than the Lord's table. Am I really a Christian? If you've never asked yourself that question and you call yourself one, you need to ask yourself that. You need to ask yourself that. And so may the God of grace and mercy meet with us in our hearts today, because he knows us better than we even know ourselves. Father, I ask and pray that you'd be working in invisible and yet known ways, even now, in our hearts before you. We have the Lord's table set before us. We want to fondly and affectionately remember Christ and what he's done for us on the cross at Calvary, bearing our sin and our shame, dying there, being crucified, agony, pain, torment, mental, physical, emotional, everything. We want to remember him the way that we should. And so deal with our hearts now. Deal with the believer that wants to partake of this table, that we would confess our sin before you. And deal with the one playing games with you that thinks they are but aren't, and that they'll ask the question, really a Christian, and that they'll grapple with this before you, God, and that they'll be drawn by the Spirit and fall on their knees before you in belief and trust. Father, I pray that you would protect us now, because you know what's at stake, even if we don't fully realize it. I pray that you would be honored and glorified, even now, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.